O yes. you who believe, in tansurullaha yansurkum wa yuthabbit aqdamakum. O you who believe, if you help Allah, He will help you and make firm your feet.
Exactly.
So that's the first thing. You want the help of Allah?
You got to help Him.
You got to help Him.
But then, you know, we're like, well, you just talked about how we're the helpless ones and we're the needy ones and Allah is so awesome. Why would we need to help Him?
Do you know, the other day, my daughter was carrying, like, she wanted to carry the groceries back to the house. My daughter is 3 years old. Very little girl. She's a toddler. Right? She wanted to help bring the groceries into the house.
Aww.
It was more painful and excruciating and painstaking for me to give that little bag to her and let her carry it to the house. It would have been easier for me to do it myself, but I let her do it. And at the end of it, I gave her a little chocolate, right? Or I gave her some praise or something, you know, to make her feel good about herself.
Mm.
Right? She's learning through that process. Did I need her help?
Not really.
No.
Not
but
at all.
she really wanted to do it, right?
Yeah.
And through helping me, or at least through her perception, she's helping daddy, right? She grew. That's how Allah's treating us. He doesn't need our help at all, right? We're like ants. We are pathetic.
Yeah, but basically it's like helping the cause of Allah. And
Ahsan.
I think helping Allah manifests itself best when we help one another, right? Because where is the cause of Allah carried out other than within His creations, right?
Mm-hmm.
Helping the cause of Allah means fighting against injustice. Where is injustice carried out? Against other people. Helping the cause of Allah is helping the needy, feeding the poor, the hungry, and stuff like that. And through that, yeah, I think growth would be the greatest reward we can receive from it. But then there's this, like, sometimes you're not the subject, right, isn't necessarily something that you could think of as, okay, this is the cause of God.
Mm-hmm.
Supposedly, it's like a money issue.
A money issue, yeah.
Or like a house issue, right? It's like a mubah act. You can't actually say that, okay, this is qurbatan illallah, even though every action can be.
Technically, it should be.
Exactly, with the right intentions.
Trying to get to that stage, but very far from it, yeah.
True. But then you're like, you're stuck in a situation like that, and you're like, yeah, only God can help me, and I really hope He does, you know? Brothers and sisters, we're going to go on a short break, so please stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters. You are listening to Youth Station, and we have been talking about divine aid. How does it work? And where's the line between that and miracles?
Well, okay, let's start with a story, okay?
No, great.
Yeah, you like, come on, you like my stories, all right?
Totally.
So there was this guy, he was drowning, and he's going, God, help me, God, help me. And a boat comes along.
Mm.
You've probably heard this. But a boat comes along, and he says, I'll help you. And the guy is drowning. He goes, no, I don't want your help. God will help me. So the boat goes away. Then another boat comes and says, I'll help you. The guy who's drowning, he goes, no, I don't need your help. God's going to help me. The boat goes away. The third boat comes. He even turns that one away. And then he dies from drowning. When he goes to heaven, he turns up at the doors of heaven and he says, God, why didn't you help me? And God, this is a Christian story, God is speaking to this guy directly, but God says to him, I sent you three boats, stupid. So here's the first thing, which you quite rightly pointed out. If we're helping something, it's the creation of Allah. It's not help. It's not helping Allah directly, God forbid. And if we're receiving help as
it's through His creation.
It's through His creation. So that's the first thing that we need to recognize.
For sure.
So when it comes to us thinking that we have no other helper now except for Allah, first, we have to ask ourselves, really? Is that the reality?
Dun, 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 dun.
Dun, 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 right? And you have to just look intellectually. Sometimes it's our imaginations which have just, you know, it's those negative thoughts which have cornered us. It's shaitan that's making us think that there's no way out. But the reality is,
there's always a way out.
Yeah, if God brings you to it, He can bring you through it. That's the reality.
What if God wasn't the one who brought me to it? What if it was because, as a result of a series of really dumb decision making, you know?
Yeah, we all know that.
By
that
my,
feels like,
the
yeah.
person of myself.
Yeah, God hasn't even, that's the
and
worst,
yeah, and
actually.
God is
yeah.
like, don't drag me into this, yo. I had none to do with
you
this.
You did this yourself.
Exactly. You're on your own, fam.
That's the
no,
worst
but Allah never
situation
says that,
for you to
does
be
he?
In.
He?
He does. The verse of the Quran that says, you know, the good that you do, it's from Allah. Mm. The evil that happens to you, it's from yourselves. Or when it says, you know, ظهر الفساد في البر والبحر, you know, corruption has appeared yeah. on land and sea because of what?
بما كسبت
أيدي الناس, because of what the hands of men have wrought. Otherwise, the world is actually quite beautiful, isn't it? No. Look, you just need to take a lot of the people out of the equation, and it is actually a beautiful world to live in. It's people who have made it corrupt and complicated and sticky, and we've done this to ourselves. So anyway, let's say
yeah, exactly. When it's in these situations, I think it's kind of like audacious of me to still expect God to, like, you know,
help
me out.
And that's the thing that really corners us, because you're like, okay, I've done this myself.
I'm so embarrassed.
You know, I have jumped onto the train tracks, and now the train is headed straight for me, and my leg is stuck. And I did this just for a stupid
reason. But you're a
reason.
Dad, right? Yeah, I did it like on a dare.
Yeah, I'm a dad.
Or
yeah.
something like that. You're a dad. You tell your baby not to do something 3 times. She does it anyway. She gets hurt just like you had foreseen. And then she gets hurt. And then she's like, daddy.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You don't just sit there and watch, man.
I take pleasure in that. I'm
what
like,
is wrong
yeah,
with you?
That's what happens, kid. Yeah.
But then, at the end, you still pick her up, and you're like,
yeah,
it's okay,
of course,
see,
afterwards.
Daddy told you, so
but
you let her.
Sometimes you have to let kids
yeah,
do that.
Yeah, give it a minute for her, you know, to learn the lesson.
Yeah.
But then you come in to save the day.
Yes, and God does that with us
yeah,
as well.
Yeah, I think God does that with us. He, like, lets
yeah.
you
yeah.
just soak in the embarrassment of the moment.
You know what you just described? Just then, sister, you know what you just described? Istighfar.
Beautiful.
That's exactly what it is, right?
All right, bro, I'm going to cut you off right there for a sec. We're going to go for a short break and be right back. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining us again on today's episode of Youth Station. And we have been talking about divine aid.
So there's this guy who's going, Astaghfirullah, Astaghfirullah. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, what are you doing? Right, and I'm obviously paraphrasing. Istighfar is when you feel that inner shame and you realize actually, intellectually, that what you did was wrong.
You messed up.
That's istighfar. And if we truly intellectually recognize something as wrong, provided that our other faculties are not pulling us in different directions, different discussion for a different time. But the point is, we recognize that it was wrong. So in coming back to this analogy, the kid goes towards a fire. I told you not to touch the oven. It is hot. It will hurt you. He goes and touches the oven. He gets hurt. And then he feels silly. He feels ashamed.
Mm. Well, first, angry he feels, at himself
yeah. Yeah,
a little
angry,
even.
Right? That's istighfar. The kid has just done istighfar at that very minimal level.
Yeah.
And that's what we need to do. When we find ourselves backed into a corner, Allah hasn't done this to me, I've done it to myself, we need to do istighfar. And Allah will forgive it.
Yeah, for sure. Because it's all a learning process at the end of the day. If he doesn't, it kind of just defeats the objective. You know that hadith Qudsi that says, if man did not sin, Allah says, if man did not sin, I would create a new species that would sin so I could forgive them. That's
oh
how profound
God,
the process is.
Why have
is.
I never heard that hadith
I
before?
I know, right?
That is amazing.
It
Subhanallah.
Is.
Subhanallah.
It's like as if it's this course that we're meant to take for our growth, for our, you know, for our self-refinement, to get closer to God and to fall in love with Him.
And it explains the whole story of Prophet Adam as well.
Yeah.
You know, when you look at it with this perspective, he had to approach that tree. He had to eat that fruit. It's part of his own development. We had to come down to this lower level. I think in these examples that we've highlighted, it shows that there's a pattern. to when Allah will help you. We've said that he comes to your help when you help him, number one.
Yeah.
We've said that he helps you when you do istighfar, number two.
You feel remorse. Your helplessness, yeah. And like, God, you got to help me now, even though I messed up.
So I'm just going to throw this out there, sister. Could the pattern be truth when you're being true to yourself and to who you
ikhlas.
Are? Ikhlas, that sincerity.
Yeah.
Allah will come to your aid, inshallah.
Exactly, exactly. And you know, just as a wrap up, Allah starts his book with the first chapter that says, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. From the get-go, he teaches us to only seek his help, ask for his help, meaning that he is the only source of absolute aid and assistance we could expect in this world. So at the end of the day, when if we instill that within ourselves, if we really grasp the fact that if everything and anything goes wrong, God is the only person I can rely on, and he's the only one who can get me out of the messes I get myself into, you know, it's like that sentiment, I think, will win you something.
Absolutely. Just very quickly off that back of that point, I just want to throw this in there as well. See, what happens is, okay, there you get to a point of despair. Nobody's going to help me because this certain honeypot that I thought was going to help me isn't. Right? Mm-hmm. One who trusts in Allah will recognize that, look, if Allah isn't helping you from that particular source, he will help you from another source.
For sure.
So it's about keeping those doors open.
For sure. For sure. Never giving up hope.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you so much, you guys, for being with us on today's episode of Youth Station. Until another salam and greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong. Because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The United States has seen several high-profile incidents of police violence and brutality in recent years, whose victims are mostly members of minority communities in America. The death of African-American George Floyd in May 2020 sparked a new wave of widespread protests not only in the U.S., but across the whole world. Following the incidents, a group of researchers has collected data about police killings in America over the span of about 40 years. The study published in the peer-reviewed Lancet Journal has found glaring discrepancies between figures reported by a governmental database and those compiled by open-source databases. According to the article, over half of all police-involved killings in the country have been either misclassified or unreported. Moreover, the researchers found that the governmental database misclassified nearly 60% of all fatal police encounters involving African Americans. The database is also reported to have missed 50% of all police-involved deaths of Hispanic people. The disproportionate police targeting of African Americans has been highlighted in previous research. However, the latest meta-analysis is considered as having the longest study period to date. Possible conflicts of interest have also been cited in the extensive research, as the authors noted that investigators are embedded inside police departments and can be discouraged from determining that the deaths are caused by police violence.
The U.S. government, the Department of Justice, these bureaucracies within the U.S. state are going to do everything they can to hide these because it's already bad. And the U.S. wants to maintain its veneer of being a progressive, a woke, a haven of social justice in the international community.
The paper highlighted the importance of increased use of open source data collection to investigate acts of discrimination by the U.S. police. Targeted changes to policing and safety protocols were also cited as possible solutions to the increasingly pressing problem. In reality, however, many U.S. politicians seem to remain opposed to such changes. Last month, bipartisan talks in the United States Senate for a police reforms bill broke down without a deal. The bill was passed in the Democratic-controlled House of Representatives in March. The reforms, dubbed the George Floyd Justice in Policing Act, were proposed following the death of the African-American man at the hands of a white Minneapolis officer last year. The law would have banned chokeholds and qualified immunity for law enforcement. President Joe Biden accused Republicans of rejecting even modest reform.
They have something in stake in, you know, arresting disproportionately African-American communities. They have something in stake, be it personal prejudice or be it economic gain.
In such a political climate, the rising trend of killings isn't likely to be reversed anytime soon. That won't be good news for President Biden, who has a strong base of black voters.
Iran and Venezuela are deepening their economic cooperation despite U.S. pressures and sanctions. A 2.1 million barrel cargo of condensate supplied by the Iranian National Oil Company to Venezuela, the first of a swap deal between the two countries, began discharging this week. The condensate shipment arrived in Venezuelan waters late last week, aboard a large Iran-flagged crude tanker called Dino 1. The ship is owned and operated by the National Iranian Oil Company. The shipment comes amid a huge swap deal between the two allies. Venezuela has agreed to a key contract to swap its heavy oil for Iranian condensate that it can use to improve the quality of its crude. The agreement is reportedly planned to last for 6 months in its first phase, but could be extended. Venezuela seeks to use the Iranian condensate to mix it with its crude to improve the quality of the oil for exports. That would also allow Caracas to supply its lighter oil to refineries in the country to produce badly needed motor fuel.
Venezuela must have the lighter fuel, which Iran is able to provide, in order for its heavier fuel to even move through pipelines. So it's an essential trade. The U.S. has stopped Venezuela and has refused to provide it. In past years, decades, the U.S. provided this to Venezuela. Was normal exchange. It's been cut off by sanctions.
Iran's supply of condensate can help Venezuela to increase its crude exports, as the country needs the revenues to improve an economy that has suffered because of U.S. sanctions. The deal could be a breach of U.S. sanctions on both nations.
The sanctions on Iran, on Venezuela, on 39 countries in the world today are absolutely illegal, have no basis in international law. This is unilateral action by the U.S. government that targets any country where they're trying to orchestrate a regime change.
Sanctions on Iran and Venezuela have made it difficult for both countries. That has spurred Iran to support Venezuela. U.S. sanctions programs not only forbid Americans from doing business with oil sectors of Iran and Venezuela, but also threaten to impose secondary sanctions against any non-U.S. person or entity that carries out transactions with either country's oil companies.
And it is a tactic, really it's a crime against humanity. It is a tactic to destabilize the economy of countries around the world. It is it's a tactic to create shortages and to stop the normal trade relations that exist among countries of the world. All of this has no basis in international law. It is just sheer thuggery.
Secondary sanctions can carry a range of penalties against those targeted, including cutting off access to the U.S. financial system, fines, or the freezing of U.S. assets. U.S. sanctions are often applied at the discretion of the administration in power. Earlier in September, the U.S. siege on Lebanon was broken after the country's resistance movement Hezbollah imported fuel from Iran via Syria.
And now countries around the world, and it's noteworthy Iran's role in standing up to the U.S. sanctions, in sending an important shipment of desperately needed fuel to Lebanon through Syria. There's three sanctioned countries, each being literally destabilized by U.S. efforts to sanction all exchange, all trade, and even all access to very needed, for Lebanon, very needed fuel.
The United States has imposed sanctions against Lebanon to pressure the country over the influence that Hezbollah wields in its political and military sectors. It appears that Iran's oil and energy deals with Venezuela and Lebanon have broken the U.S. hegemony on the global stage and has opened the way for independent and sovereign states to conduct business based on their mutual interests.
Bahrain and Israel have taken their relationship a step further, with Israel inaugurating its embassy in Manama. Israel has opened diplomatic relations with four Arab League countries, Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, Sudan, and Morocco. It had signed peace agreements with Egypt and Jordan, but these normalization of ties have one major flaw. It goes against the Palestinian cause.
It does, and that's deliberate. That is why Israel wanted these relationships. Yes, it's meant to further Israel's goals of marginalizing the Palestinians and ultimately removing them from Palestine.
Israel violates Palestinian rights on a daily basis. This is one major reason why the citizens of these countries Israel has normalized ties with are against the diplomatic relations. Former U.S. President Donald Trump began this process under what was called the Abraham Accord. Aside from naming Al-Quds as Israel's capital, it pushed these Arab nations to normalize ties with Bahrain. In one sense, this move is criticized for giving legitimacy to Israeli violations against Palestinians. Bahrainis have rejected this step, with the main opposition group Al-Wafaq and the top cleric denouncing the kingdom's normalization of ties with Israel. Al-Wafaq went on to say that the regime doesn't have the right to do so.
It's true that probably a large majority of Bahrainis are against this so-called normalization with Israel. But there are powerful influences on Bahrain, Britain, the United States, Saudi Arabia, and they all are essentially forcing the issue without objection from the monarchy in Bahrain. So I think they are the ones who are calling the shots here, not the people of Bahrain.
It was not mandated by its people to establish relations with the Zionist entity. Thus, any communication or relations with the occupying regime is rejected and condemned. Our people will not accept it and deal with it as a threat to their stability and existence. Israel has been more than happy to have relationships established with the Arab countries, since the closer it gets with the Arab nations and normalized ties, the less afraid it is of its existence being in danger and thus acquire more legitimacy. At the same time, this gives Israel an opportunity to monitor the actions of these Arab nations in case there are any moves taken against Israel. In the case of the UAE, Israel has not only expanded its trade relations, but it has also set up surveillance operations with it, one of the reasons to monitor the actions of Iran. Israel and the UAE have even taken a step further and set up a surveillance center in the Yemeni island of Socotra. The same may also happen with Bahrain, especially given its close proximity to Iran. In the meantime, the anger of the Arab residents of these countries that have normalized ties with Israel is boiling over.
Israel is an expansionist country. It has been from the beginning of its existence. It wants to expand. It's basically an imperialist nation, even though it's small in size. But it has imperialist ambitions.
Decades of Arab consensus that there will be no ties with Israel while the Palestinian question remains unresolved is being trampled on. U.S.'s push on the so-called deal of the century was a complete failure which has joined the dustbin of history. Maybe that is why these so-called normalizations are taking place.
It's another means of pressure. It's, going through other Arab countries who have the monarchies, the Gulf monarchies, basically have realigned their alliances with the and they're doing the bidding of Israel and the United States and the Western countries. So they've decided to essentially abandon the Palestinians.
Germany held a general election on Sunday, a vote that's expected to make history in the European Union's most influential country. The results showed that the ruling Union parties have fallen behind the rival Social Democrats by about 2 percentage points, losing the election after 16 years in power. The Social Democratic Party, however, can't form a government as it hasn't garnered enough seats at the lower house of the federal parliament. That means they have to team up with at least one other party to form a coalition. The conservative Christian Democrats said they still intend to form a coalition government.
The people who voted for CDU or CSU want us to take responsibility and govern, and we are convinced that a government under the leadership of the Union is the best thing for Germany, and we have a responsibility to these voters.
Olaf Scholz, leader of the Social Democratic Party, however, said the voters have made it clear that they don't want German Chancellor Angela Merkel's sister parties in power. His party is looking at a coalition with 2 parties that have also made gains in the elections, the Greens and the Free Democrats.
Well, Germany and its elections are important because Germany, with a population of some 80 million people, has roughly the largest population in Europe, with the exception of Russia. And, of course, it has the strongest economy in traditional concepts of Europe, you know, excluding Russia. The rest of the European community follows pretty much along behind Germany and German politics and German views on how things should be done on the continent.
In the meantime, talks for forming a government may take weeks. Olaf Scholz, however, has vowed to form the cabinet before Christmas. Angela Merkel steered Germany through multiple crises in the past 16 years, establishing herself as the world's most powerful woman. She was raised in East Germany and pursued her education to receive her doctorate in quantum chemistry, 2 factors in her life that observers believe have had a great impact on her political views.
She grew up in Eastern Germany, the German Democratic Republic, the old communist state. And although born in Hamburg, she went east as an infant and absorbed the viewpoint of the German Democratic Republic and state-controlled situations.
Throughout her political career, she was known for helping women take key positions in male-dominated German politics. As an example, she threw her weight behind Ursula von der Leyen, the first female German defense minister and the European Commission president. Under Merkel, Germany played a crucial role in saving the euro during the 2008 financial crisis. She also opened the German borders to refugees during the 2015 migrant crisis, letting in almost 1 million people to the country. The German chancellor had a rocky relationship with former US President Donald Trump. The two clashed over several issues, including the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, funding the NATO, and Trump's so-called Muslim ban on immigrants. Merkel's critics, however, have called her out on her immigration policy, her inaction toward the climate crisis, and her government's COVID-19 restrictions.
And instead of stopping the wars, Merkel simply intensified them by accepting the educated people from those countries, the skilled people from those countries, which deprived the Southwest Asia and North Africa of its most needed middle class, and dumped a load of people into Europe that had no real connection to the continent and had no linguistic or religious or any kind of cultural ties. And the destruction of the European community continues apace as a result of her actions.
Merkel will remain the country's interim chancellor until a new coalition is formed and the parliament votes for a new leader. Her departure marks the end of an era for the European country.
We here at IRIB English Radio express our heartfelt condolences to all our listeners on the occasion of 28th of Safar, the anniversary of the passing away of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Today is also the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hassan, peace be upon him, the second infallible successor to Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Our heartfelt condolences to all our listeners on this day of mourning.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, The Real Physician. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. The events happening in man's life are sometimes due to his wrong policies, choices, or will. And there are a lot of painful events like these. Sometimes seemingly unpleasant events occur due to none of the above factors. Such adversities may in fact be medicines administered by Allah, who is the real physician. And why does he do that? To treat his servants. Although these drugs may be bitter, at times we may feel that it's just too difficult for me to go through and to swallow these pills. There are a much needed wake-up calls. These medicines that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prescribes for us, he takes me through them. They are much needed for me to wake up, a means of remedial attention to man's weaknesses and for removal of his conceit. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, "The real physician is God, and the things useful for you may be harmful for others." Now, sometimes we don't understand the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
He puts us through trials and tribulations. Why? Because He is the physician, the real physician. He is the real doctor. He knows what I need when. And He knows how much of a dose He's going to give me to take me through that process. So have faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Have trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome the trials He sends your way and do your best to pass them. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the real physician. And we said that according to a hadith, the real physician is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows His creation and He knows His creature. He knows each single one of us. He knows what our deficiencies are. He knows what our strengths are. He knows what our weaknesses are. So based on His evaluation of who we are, sometimes He takes us through these bitter tests in our lives. Why? Because He wants to see us to be a healthy being. He wants to see us spiritually healthy. He wants to see us mentally healthy. You know how sometimes we take our children through certain tests and trials, you know, and sometimes we challenge them. Why do we do that? So the child, he starts to learn how to face these challenges. He starts to grow. He starts to become a better person. He starts to embrace the realities of this life. Similarly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He knows what we require and need to be able to get through this temporary life. He knows what He's going to take us through, and a result of which we are going to become successful not only in this world, but in the hereafter as well. So this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needs to be trusted. He needs to be, you know, embraced as He sends those trials towards us. Sometimes people lose their faith when they're tested and tried. They say that, oh, why is it me that is, you know, subjected to this difficulty? Why has Allah done this to me, done that to me? Now, this is a wrong attitude. You need to welcome those trials from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because He knows what we need to go through. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Migrants' rights advocates have recently accused President Joe Biden of embracing his predecessor's racist policies and endangering families, following a court ruling that will allow the administration to continue expelling asylum seekers under the pretext of protecting public health during the COVID-19 pandemic. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Advocates Blast Biden for Embracing Trump's Racist Policy as Court Upholds Title 42 Expulsions. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Migrant rights advocates has recently accused President Joe Biden of embracing his predecessor's racist policies and endangering families following a court ruling that will allow the administration to continue expelling asylum seekers under the pretext of protecting public health during the COVID-19 pandemic. Recently, the U.S. Court of Appeals for the District of Columbia Circuit ruled in Hiusha versus Mayorkas that the U.S. Department of Homeland Security, DHS, can continue removing asylum-seeking migrants under Title 42, a section of the Public Health Safety Act first invoked by the Trump administration as the coronavirus pandemic began in March 2020. Title 42 was scheduled to be lifted in compliance with the lower court's order. However, the Biden administration, which has deported hundreds of thousands of migrants under the law, appealed the decision. Human rights experts, including United Nations officials, have condemned Title 42 removals, which plaintiffs' attorneys in Hiusha called a pretext to deport migrants legally seeking asylum in the United States. Expert scientists at the Center for Disease Control and Prevention rejected the use of public health powers to expel non-citizens as unnecessary, a court filing in the case asserts. But the process was nevertheless imposed on the CDC by White House officials seeking to limit immigration and not as a bona fide measure to protect public health. ACLU attorney Lee Glarant, the lead lawyer in the Title 42 challenge, said, following the ruling, that if the Biden administration really wants to treat asylum seekers humanely, it should end this lawless policy now and withdraw its appeal. He vowed, "We will continue fighting to end this illegal policy." Tommy Goodlett, Director of Litigation and Refugee and Immigration Center for Education and Legal Services, RAICES, and co-counsel in Hiusha, said in a statement that the Biden administration should never have appealed this case. Goodlett said the lower court concluded Title 42 was illegal and should not be applied to exclude families from seeking asylum in the U.S., but rather than allow families to seek refuge in the country, which is legal under U.S. law and international law, the administration chose to further promulgate the Trump administration's racist and xenophobic policies by appealing the case and then proceeded to expel thousands of Haitians from Del Rio, Texas, under Title 42. The Biden administration has lost its way and needs to remember its promises from the election, Goodlett added. Migrants deserve better. The country deserves better. Nila Chakratula, managing attorney at Center for Gender and Refugees Studies, CGRS, and another co-counsel in the case said, the Biden administration embraced the Title 42 has exposed people seeking safety to untold violence and suffering. The administration's decision to defend the policy in court is unconscionable and a complete betrayal of the president's promise to restore access to asylum, asserted Chakratula. Recent events have laid bare the tragic consequences of Title 42. In less than 2 weeks, the administration has expelled over 5,000 Haitians to a country plagued with widespread violence and insecurity, a human rights travesty, and no small operational feat. They could have used those resources to safely welcome Haitians seeking refuge, she added. Instead, the president has adopted Trump's racist policy as his own, without regard for the families and children harmed as a result. Amy Fisher, America's Advocacy Director at Amnesty International USA, said that once again, the Biden administration has shown that it is more committed to defending Title 42 than upholding the human rights of asylum seekers. The continued weaponization of the pandemic to expel people from the border will result in serious harm for thousands who have been denied protection, including thousands of Haitians who have been brutalized and expelled under the policy in recent weeks, Fisher added. There is simply no way around it. Title 42 must end, and every day the Biden administration fights to uphold it, they choose xenophobia and racism over protecting human rights. Carla Marisol Vargas, senior attorney with the Texas Civil Rights Project and Huxia Co-Counsel, said in a statement that by fighting to keep Title 42 in place, this administration is doubling down on its commitment to continue the racist and violent policies of the Trump administration and to further entrench cruelty and racism into an immigration system in sore need of change. A system that continually violates the basic human rights of migrants, especially black and brown migrants. The violence against black migrants in Del Rio showed us not only this administration's utter lack of humanity, but it also showed us the absolute lack of will in upholding the promises it claimed when on the campaign trail, she added. The recent ruling came hours after DHS issued new guidance for Immigration and Customs Enforcement, ICE, and other agencies prioritizing the expulsion of people in the country illegally who are a threat to national security, public safety, and border security. While DHS says the guidance is meant to empower authorities to exercise greater discretion and weigh the totality of the facts and circumstances when considering deportations, Maralena Hincape, executive director of the National Immigration Law Center, warned that the memo places a dangerous amount of discretion in the hands of ICE agents.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Fatima al-Zahra's lofty position. The 3rd of February, 2021. Regarding Hazrat Zahra, peace be upon her, even if we adopt an ordinary worldly outlook, perceptive, mystic and spiritual eyes might see other things, of course, we see that the great personality was the Holy Prophet's cherished daughter. As well as this, she is the mother of four radiant ones, two of whom are infallible imams. She is also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet's blessed line. Today, after the passage of 1,400 years, millions of individuals throughout the world are proud of this line. She was the first person in that blessed line. Her life was completely compatible with the date when the Holy Prophet rose to prophethood. In other words, a little after the Holy Prophet's Ba'athat, rise to prophethood, she was born. And a little after the Holy Prophet's demise, the end of the Ba'athat, her sun would set. In other words, her life is completely compatible with the time of the Ba'athat. During her childhood, she felt and endured the hardships as a result of spending time in the valley of Abi Talib. In her childhood, she entered the difficult arenas of life. She would miss her mother, which is really difficult for a girl at her age. But as well as enduring those sufferings, she carried out a big task, soothing and consoling the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet had lost both Khadija and Abi Talib, and therefore she needed a person by his side. It was his daughter who would console him. This consolation continued to be offered until he went to Medina, and until he engaged in the Battle of Uhud and the Battle of the Trenches and in many other places. The Holy Prophet said Fatima was like a mother for her father. Later on, she had to deal with the hardships stemming from the Hijra period, during which she was subject to difficult tests. After that, she married Ali ibn Abi Talib and had to endure many hardships as he was constantly engaged in the arena of jihad.
Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
This Iranian radar system, dubbed Shams, can create simulated electronic warfare scenarios to train fresh military personnel. The system was unveiled together with other defense equipment, all built by the Iranian Army's Air Defense Force.
The fully indigenous Shams system is a long-range radar simulator and allows us to design and execute a range of war scenarios. This way we can enhance the preparedness of our staff members against potential missile attacks and other aerial threats.
Hormuz was another radar system that was put into service on Saturday. It's a medium-range tactical radar capable of detecting and tracking air targets at high, medium, and low altitudes. Iran's Air Defense Force says the new equipment will significantly increase the country's air defense capability.
The major feature of Hormuz radar system is that it can calculate the speed of the target while accurately calculating the distance and sending the data to the fire control systems. I should say that all of the equipment unveiled today and earlier were designed and produced using domestic know-how. We no longer need to import any such equipment from other countries.
Iran has for four decades been under U.S.-led arms embargoes, which prevent the country from purchasing any foreign-made arms. This has over the years prompted the Islamic Republic to try to develop its own weapons to ensure its security. Every year, the country unveils a range of domestically built defense equipment, from UAVs to missiles, as a show of its military might against the backdrop of U.S. sanctions.
The Islamic Republic views U.S. sanctions as a tailwind that has pushed the country toward self-reliance. While these latest military equipment can be counted as a case in point, army officials say this is just the tip of the iceberg, as Iran has indigenized over 80% of its defense arsenal. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Pakistan has lost tens of thousands of its citizens and security personnel since late 2001 when Islamabad joined so-called U.S. war on terror. Pakistan provided the U.S. with its military bases to carry out attacks on Afghanistan and allow the NATO supply line to pass through Pakistan to the neighboring country. But it all backfired with the retaliatory attacks and massive public resentment against the U.S. and successive governments for supporting American imperialistic agenda across the region. After recent humiliating exit of U.S. from Afghanistan and return of Taliban government in Kabul, Islamabad has changed its pro-U.S. policy. Now Pakistan has decided to bring an end to two decades-long violence through negotiation with the different groups working under the umbrella of Pakistani brand of Taliban movement and other groups engaged in insurgency in southwestern Balochistan province.
In fact, I think some of the Pakistani Taliban groups actually want to talk to the to our government, for some peace, for some reconciliation. And we are in talks with some of the groups. I do not believe in military solutions. I'm anti-military solutions. So I always believe that, you know, as a politician, political dialogue is the way ahead.
Before the change of guards in Kabul, Pakistan blamed India to have been using different militant groups from Afghan soil to fan insurgency in its southwestern and northwestern regions bordering with Afghanistan.
The Ashraf Ghani government and other hostile governments in Kabul were providing them conducive conditions to attack Pakistan. But now that the Talibans are there and Talibans have guaranteed or have assured Pakistan that the Afghan land will not be used will not be allowed to be used against Pakistan.
Many militant groups have repeatedly attacked in Pakistan on Beijing's economic and geostrategic interests linked with its global project known as Belt and Road Initiative. The mega project starts from Chinese province Xinjiang and passes through nearly 3,000 kilometer long road network of Pakistan before sailing through Arabian Sea to reach onwards rest of Asia, Africa, and parts of Europe. Both Washington and New Delhi have publicly opposed the China's mega project, which has challenged the economic hegemony of the U.S. Now Islamabad wants to win over the terrorist groups through a reconciliation process in an effort to wean them away from the foreign powers, using them to disrupt over $50 billion U.S. dollar investment of China in Pakistan. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
On Friday, in the Italian capital, over 3,000 Alitalia workers staged a new protest against the government's decision to shut down Italy's flag carrier since 1947. Alitalia is to be replaced by a slimmed-down state-owned airline called ITA, Italia Trasporto Aereo, that is planned to take over many of its assets. For years, Alitalia workers have held protests trying to block the morphing operation, which base unions say will result in the loss of thousands of jobs.
8,000
jobs will be slashed under the deal. Furthermore, we estimate that three external workers for each sacked Alitalia employee will find themselves unemployed. This is social butchery. Our country should be ashamed. The plan is to take a competitor like Alitalia out to make things easier for Air France, British Airways and Lufthansa.
In practical terms, the government is wiping the national collective agreement off. Workers in the aviation industry will no longer have any protection. They will become on-call employees. It's a shame that our largest left-leaning party and the largest unions have opted to team up with neoliberal